This is a talk from BeThinking.org, which is UCCF's apologetic website. Apologetics is basically two things. It's the communication and the defense of the Christian gospel. So visit BeThinking.org soon, and make sure you sign up as a BeThinker to hear all about BeThinking.org's latest releases. I feel light
in your arms. The subject is, what is spiritual? I live in Switzerland and I travel a lot, and everywhere I go in the world, people talk about spiritual. How many of you use the word spiritual? Yes, a few of you don't. I'm a bit surprised. But most of you use the word. You say spiritual in some context. What does spiritual mean? Yes. What does spiritual mean? Question mark. Spiritual is a feeling. Is it related to any other feelings, or is it?
It's an experience of the heart,
and the heart means subconscious psyche or inner being. Spiritual means a feeling of the inner being. Good. Anyone else? What's a spiritual mean?
Supernatural.
Spiritual means supernatural. Okay. Anyone else?
Relating to the spirit, you know, like the living part of the person as opposed to the body or mind.
Okay, spiritual means living as opposed to dead. No, that's living. Okay. Anyone else? What does spiritual mean?
I think it's everything that's not material.
Everything not material.
Not.
So what would be like psychological or supernatural or emotional? Okay,
it's
good. Okay, so would you say that anything that a scientist could measure or describe would not be spiritual?
Okay.
Okay, so spiritual means that which science cannot understand, cannot be understood objectively or mathematically or in terms of physical measurements. Okay, anyone else an idea spiritual?
I have the kind of idea that human beings were the body. The soul is, as it were, emotions, and the spirit is
like
the moral soul.
So spiritual would mean moral?
Yes, I think so, yes.
Spiritual would mean moral. Okay. So we have moral, supernatural, living, non-scientific, and feeling. That's a good range. Does anyone want to add to that? What does spiritual mean? Okay, let me write on this board an equation. I think this equation is quite agreeable to most people. That if you see this equation, it doesn't grate on you. You don't think that can't be right or that's a wrong idea. It seems and feels right and normal. When we become Christians and when we live as Christians, we want to grow spiritually. I think that's clear from Scripture. The supernatural is invisible. If this equation is true, does it mean when we grow spiritually, we become less visible? Until the truly spiritual people are sitting here in the front row where they belong, and then the rest of you are all mixed in the back. But see, that doesn't sound quite right. If spiritual means supernatural, if I become more spiritual, then do I become more supernatural? That would be logical, that I become supernatural. But is that what the Bible means when it says to become more spiritual, that we become more supernatural or less visible as we become more spiritual? I think that's not going to work for us, especially considering the incarnation and the resurrection. So we don't like to think of... Yes?
The Bible says as you continue to grow in your Christianity, that you live more in the Spirit, living by the Spirit.
Yes. Yes. And so when you do live more by the Spirit, and God is Spirit, my question is, do we become less visible when we live by the Spirit? No. So that's where I'm going with this equation. Yeah. The Bible says God is Spirit. How do we understand the incarnation? How do we understand the resurrection? Is there the spiritual part of the resurrection and the unspiritual part of the resurrection? Can we think about it in those terms? Is there the spiritual part of Jesus and the unspiritual part of Jesus? It seems to me that if God is Spirit and Jesus is God, that there isn't going to be anything unspiritual about Jesus, which is going to start to give us a different understanding of what it means to be spiritual, perhaps. So actually, I would like to alter this equation slightly and just say spiritual does not equal supernatural, and to replace it with this. Spiritual equals totally real. That which is real in terms of who God is, what he has done, what he has made, and what he wants is spiritual. And what is not in that category is unreal and unspiritual. And it could be physical, psychological, mathematical, intellectual, supernatural, in all of those different aspects of reality. And it could be spiritual or not spiritual, depending on whether it is real or not, in the context of God. So the Bible says God is light, God is love, God is Spirit. It doesn't say God is very many things. And it doesn't say part of God is Spirit. It doesn't say the Holy Spirit is Spirit and the Father and the Son are not Spirit. It says God, as a total reality, is Spirit. So there's nothing about God that is not Spirit. And this is, I think, the crucial importance of the incarnation. It's the central question of the Apostle John about the gospel of Jesus Christ and about spirituality. So he says in the beginning of his first letter, fourth chapter, "Dear children, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits." And what is the test? Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Is the flesh included in what is spiritual? Does the reality of God include the physical or not? And if the answer is no, it is not the Holy Spirit. Now that's strong. That's... Yes. John tells us, don't believe every spirit. So you get a spirit. And spirit means ruach, pneuma, breath, wind. So you have the spirit of a book, the spirit of a movie, the spirit of a symphony, the spirit of a political party, the spirit of a hostess, the spirit... You have the outgoing, the breath, the expression of all these things. And you have the spirit of a supernatural being, an angel or something. And you have the spirit of God, the wind of God that blows and hovers and indwells and all of these kinds of things. And John says, don't believe every spirit. Don't believe every expression that comes to you, natural or supernatural. But test the spirits and see if the spirits are spiritual or not. Because there are unspiritual spirits. Okay? If spiritual means totally real, there are spirits that are living away from the reality of God. They're not real, and so they're not spiritual. They're spirits in the sense of wind, idea, expression, activity, but they're not spiritual in that they're not functioning, acknowledging, living in the total reality of who God is and what he has made and what he does and what he wants and what he intends. So John says, test the spirits, and here's how you do it. You ask them, has Jesus Christ come in the flesh? Which means, does God exist in the supernatural and in eternity? And has God come into the creation, into the flesh? Emmanuel, God with us. Has God become flesh, incarnate, in meat made? No, made in meat, in carne, H-O in carne. Has God been made in meat? Is God meat? Now, that sounds a bit rude to us, but that's what it's talking about. Is God committed, connected, involved in, participating in the physical? Has Jesus Christ come in the flesh or not? And if the answer is no, the Spirit is not the Holy Spirit or from the Holy Spirit. The answer must be yes, Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, which means that the flesh is spiritual. It belongs in the spiritual reality. The flesh is not unspiritual. If someone thinks that the flesh, the world, the created matter, the scientifically perceivable, is the total reality, they're not spiritual. But if someone like Plato believes that the supernatural, the invisible worlds, are the only reality, they're not spiritual, because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that makes Christianity different from all the other religions. Because most religions are transcendental, sort of Platonic, living in the upper story, pie in the sky when you die by and by kind of reality. But Christianity is incarnational. Not only in that we live out our faith, but that we believe in a God who is totally real, who is supernatural and natural, who is uncreated and involved in the creation. He's totally God. And the spiritual means totally real and not part of reality. I think that's what John is moving us toward. That when we are in Christ, we have total life, total identity and relationships, and the whole reality. So that we only gain. To live in Christ is gain. We don't lose anything. We realize, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that everyone who believed in him might have eternal life. But what we think with our Platonistic infection that has come into the church is that it says, for God so hated the world that he promised that he would get us out of there and take us away someplace else to live with him. You see, this is the hope of lots of people. That because I'm spiritual, I'm going to be rescued. I'm going to be removed from the creation, and I'm going to go and live with God in some sort of uncreated reality. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. That is my hope. But it seems to me that that is not spiritual. It's not real enough. You see? So this board is real, but it's not real enough. My physical body is real, but it's not real enough. The angels and demons are real, but they're not real enough. What I need in order to have life in Christ is the total reality. So I don't want to say that the supernatural is not real. It is real. And I don't want to say that we don't need the supernatural in order to be spiritual. We do. But what I want to say is that we need the natural. We need the created reality, the flesh, in order to be spiritual. And this is uniquely the worldview of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't find it anywhere else. And all the Greek ideas and the various other ideas that most of the New Testament is fighting were never defeated. The New Testament writers did not win the battle. And Jesus himself did not win the battle against Platonism and Gnosticism and all these supernaturalist, escapist, transcendentalist kind of views of spirituality. The idea that the real reality is in the sky, the real reality is beyond the stars, which is very common among Christians, but I don't think the Bible will support it. The Bible speaks about a whole reality that involves all of our lives and all of who we are. So that when we are saved by Jesus, all of us is saved. Jesus doesn't pick part of us to save. He doesn't save some little invisible bit near the center of my body and take it out and take it away to be in heaven with him. Which is very much the picture that many people have. But the Bible doesn't talk about that sort of thing. It talks about him saving the soul, the nephesh. And soul means the bundle of life that involves your body, your mind, your emotions, your creativity, your relationships, your communications. It involves all of those things in a bundle. And if you lose your soul, you fall apart. The bits of life, they fall apart because it's like the glue becomes ungluing. And in a way, it's very interesting, the glue. Do you know Humpty Dumpty? Okay, yes, he's an English egg, isn't he? Yes, we know him in America. Some places I ask, do you know Humpty Dumpty? No, I have no idea. Can you imagine someone living in such a foreign country that they don't know who Humpty Dumpty is? Well, yes, this actually happens. Humpty Dumpty is a very important illustration. Humpty Dumpty means every man. Everyone is Humpty Dumpty. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. A wall has two sides. A wall has an objective side and a subjective side. A supernatural side and a natural side. Pace, a predestination side and a free will side. A wall has two sides. Right? Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall and he was okay. But he fell off the wall. Which side did he fall on? You see, I don't think it matters. Both sides are death. You fall on the predestination side, you're dead. You fall on the free will side, you're dead. You need the whole reality in Christ. So there's poor Humpty Dumpty there on the objective side or the subjective side, smashed and lying a mess. And all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Good night, kiddies, sweet dreams. This is really bad. Like so many things we tell our children, they're just horrible because children are so violent that we tell them violent things. This is dreadful. Humpty Dumpty, everyone fell off the wall and gets smashed on the ground, and no one can help. Amen. what is this to tell our children? No wonder we grow up so strangely. I think there's a line missing from the poem. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again, but the king could. And the king is Jesus. And what does Jesus use for glue? His own blood. He uses his own blood to glue us together again. And we have our soul, we have our life, we have the wholeness of who we are, because we are glued together by the blood of Jesus. And if we lose the blood of Jesus, we lose our soul. We're like Humpty Dumpty. We're smashed on the ground. We fall apart. And it's not that we lose some precious bit that glows in the dark or something. I don't know how people conceive of it. We don't lose our soul, because in a sense, you don't have a soul. You are a soul. And if you lose your soul, you don't lose part of yourself, you lose yourself. Because you fall apart, you disintegrate, and then you're lost. You aren't who you're supposed to be. You don't have your identity anymore. You've lost your soul. And if you have your soul in Christ, the blood of Christ glues the bits together, and you are a whole person. And your wholeness makes you spiritual. You're a whole person, a spiritual person. It doesn't mean a person who necessarily sees lots of visions or has lots of dreams or a person who heals people or pronounces prophecies. Although all of those things are real, they're not more spiritual than baking bread or talking to your neighbor or creating clothing or being creative somehow or working through some mathematical problem or building a house or changing nappies. I'm learning to speak English. They're not more spiritual than that because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And God is spirit, and Jesus is God. So there isn't the spiritual part of Jesus and the unspiritual part of Jesus. So his resurrection was spiritual, which means it was physical. Not only physical, it was also emotional and supernatural and in power and energetic and all of these kinds of things. But it was not other than physical. And that was one of the great points he made after the resurrection. Touch me, watch me eat, watch me build a fire, watch me bake bread, all of these things. It was the central thread of his teaching after the resurrection. The spiritual reality is total. It's not supernatural. It involves the supernatural, but it isn't only supernatural. So that the salvation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is a total salvation. It's not a partial salvation. Jesus didn't come to save a cute part of you. He came to save all of you, possibly including the wrinkles. I don't know, which... when you have your new body, I guess the wrinkles will be either gone or pleasant or attractive. Somehow they will be perfect. We will all be perfect. So here I would like to change this equation. Spiritual does not equal supernatural. Spiritual equals totally real. And this I like to tell people because it affects our own lives as Christians, how we live, what we expect, what we hope for, how we invest ourselves, what we think about growth in the Christian life, how we expect to change. It makes a big difference. And what is included in the Christian life, it makes a big difference. It very often is painful for Christians or an escape mechanism to compartmentalize life and have the Christian part of life and the non-Christian part of life. So I have my spiritual life, which is religious and supernatural and quiet time and choir practice and prayer meeting and these sorts of things. And then I have my real life over here where I go to work and drive a bus and I don't know what else, build a house, go on holiday. This is my real life and this is my spiritual life over here. That sounds schizophrenic. That doesn't sound healthy. But it's very common when you speak to Christians to speak about my spiritual life. And I think, oh, are you learning mathematics? Or are you learning plumbing? Is that part of your spiritual life? Are you inviting people and developing your hospitality program? Is that your spiritual? How are you growing in your spiritual life? And mostly people have a Platonic idea or a Gnostic idea that the spiritual life is invisible, transcendental, supernatural, and non-objective. That the objective part of reality is not spiritual. See, this, I think, has come upon us because of the Enlightenment. Although it was there at the time when Jesus lived and when Paul and John were writing, there already was this problem. But I think we in Western Europe, particularly, have been pushed in a corner by the Enlightenment. Enlightenment was the humanistic feeling of muscles, and the scientific exploration and the rational philosophical exploration of reality, and people coming to grips with things for themselves and trying to establish a life in which they did not need God, and becoming non-supernaturalist, becoming naturalistic, humanistic, enlightened worldview, and living in that kind of world in the 18th century. Then truth became, in the common mentality of Europeans, especially educated Europeans, what is philosophically, rationally, scientifically, physically measurable and discernible. That is truth. And other things are not true. The objective is true. Truth is objective. The subjective is not true. The measurable is true. The non-measurable, the non-controllable, is not true. It's myth or psychological aberration, or it's just not true, because this is what truth is. This was so strong, and it came into the universities, the whole academic community, the whole humanistic movement. It was so strong that Christians felt pushed in a corner to establish that the Bible is totally, objectively true, which it isn't. Because the subjective is true. The supernatural is true. The emotional is true, not false. It is not discernible and controllable and measurable by science, but the Bible doesn't pretend to be totally measurable by science. So we have in the Bible accurate truth and non-accurate truth. I don't want to say inaccurate truth. I want to say non-accurate truth. But the Enlightenment one would say all truth is accurate. Discernible, controllable, measurable, recordable, repeatable, then it's true, if it's accurate. So in the Bible there's much accurate truth. The Bible says there was a Babylonian Empire and Nebuchadnezzar was the king. So if you make some research, that is a claim of accurate truth. We should find out it is accurate. There was a Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar was the king. So that is accurate truth. The parables of Jesus are not accurate. You cannot do research to find out the name of the mother of the prodigal son, or the name of the prodigal son. because he never existed objectively in a scientifically measurable way. But we don't accept that the parable of the prodigal son is untrue. It is true, but it's not accurate truth. It doesn't even have a clear ending. We don't know what happened to the older brother. It's open doored. It's a truth that leaves us room to move. But it's truth out of the mouth of Jesus. It's truth from God. But it's not scientifically measurable. It's not accurate truth. You can't put it in a box and say, oh, now I see. I wrap it up. I finish my research. I defend my thesis. It's clear about the prodigal son. It cannot be done. It's not that kind of truth. But it's not untrue. It's true. And the Bible has both. And I think that that's an evidence that the Bible is for our lives, because our lives have both. If you build a bridge, you better do it accurately, or it will fall down. And that is true. You truly build the bridge, and you build it truly. You build it accurately. But you cannot fall in love accurately. The process is chaos, famously chaotic. You cannot chart and graph and measure and numerically describe falling in love. You cannot control it. It's by nature out of control. You can control who you choose to marry, but you cannot control who you fall in love with. But falling in love is true. It's not unreal. It's not untrue. It's not false. But it's not accurate. So someone who comes to me and says, all truth is accurate truth. I remember I was in Romania some years ago, in Cluj-Napoca, in a Christian cafe called the Quo Vadis Cafe. Good name, no? Where are you going, cafe? And there were discussion meetings called Interface. And they had Christians come along and non-Christians come along. And they invited me to lead one of these discussion meetings. And there were about 12 people around a big table, and half of them were Christians and half of them were not Christians. And they were very interesting people. The Christians were a psychologist, a psychiatrist, a nurse, an architect, and a philologist. Okay, good. And the non-Christians were a professor of dentistry, a city planner, an historian, and a brain surgeon. Okay, this won't be boring this evening. So the Christians, being at home, started to talk. And we started to talk about what is faith and what influence does that have on life and reality? What is the function of faith in the reality that we live? And we were going along fairly well, exploring the subject, and all of a sudden the brain surgeon blew up. This young man, very bright, very full of energy, and he said, oh, you Christians are so ridiculous. You talk about faith and what you see and what you feel and everything. He said, I can produce all your experiences of faith in the laboratory and the surgery. It's all electrochemical. And he went on and on with experiences and demonstrations and things like that. Well, I didn't understand everything he was saying, so I stopped listening. And I started praying. And I said, well, God, I don't understand what this guy is talking about. And so if anyone like me should say something to him, you need to give me something to say. Amen. And then he stopped talking, and I opened my eyes, and I looked at him, and I knew what to say. I said, you speak as a man who was never in love. And he turned purple. He was speechless and turned red. And I said, are you in love? And he said, yes, I am. And I said, and can you reproduce your relationship with the woman in the laboratory and the surgery? And does she know that? And he said, you got me. And I said, yes, it's good to be God. Because you're trying to tell us that your love and relationship with the woman is not real and not true. Is that what you want to tell us? And he said, no, that's not what I want to tell you. I said, well, think it over. Think it over. Where are you? What is your situation? What is reality? Can you actually live in the reality of your research and your expertise and your scientific control of things? Do you actually live there? Or is there more to the reality of who you are and how you live? And do you need to rethink the meaning of your life and the purpose and the context? And so then, yes, maybe I should. So there we went. But you see, that's a question of spirituality. So I'm not only telling you these things for your life, but for your apologetics, for your evangelism. Because people who are not Christians have very narrow ideas of what it means to be a Christian. And many people think to be a Christian means to go and live with the angels in the sky. And they're not interested. And they shouldn't be. Because that's not the reality of Christianity. I mean, there are people who want to go and live with the angels in the sky. A lot of people, and it's a kind of escapism, a kind of transcendental hope. I'm going to get out of all this. God hates his creation, and I should too. It's a misprint when it said God so loved the world, or that God loves his creation. That somehow that's a false element that came into the Bible, because he really hates it and he really wants to leave it and destroy it or give it over to the devil and take all the people who belong to him out of it and take them someplace else to live with them. This is such a common idea that most non-Christians think that that is what Christians believe, partly because some Christians do believe that. But in your dealing with non-Christians, I want to encourage you not to invite them into the supernatural, but to invite them into total reality of Christ, which is the true gospel, full life in Christ. Let me make a little diagram. God is spirit, and he made people in his image. And they were perfect. There was nothing unspiritual about Adam and Eve before they sinned. You don't have the spiritual part of Adam and Eve and the unspiritual part of Adam and Eve. In the same way that you don't have the spiritual part and the unspiritual part of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, you don't have the spiritual and unspiritual part of the first Adam and Eve. So what were they like? I make these little boxes. If you're kind, you'll pretend that these are squares. The people were creative, because God, who is spirit, is creative. They tended the garden, they rearranged things, they increased the complexity of God's creation. They were creative, and that was part of their spirituality. The people were rational. God is rational. Rational means being aware of ratios or relationships. Being aware of this is twice as big as that, this is smaller than that, this is round and this is square. Being aware of relationships and understanding and perceiving something about them, that is rational. And God demonstrates his rationality very strongly in the creation. Because the whole creation is a process of separating and seeing the relationships of light and dark and land and sea and marine life and land life and plant life and animal life. It's a process of separate. It's a rational process of observing and being aware of these relationships. And so the people are rational. And that is part of God's spirituality. God is spirit and he is rational. And the people are spiritual and they are rational. They are also moral. God is moral, which doesn't mean nice. It means being aware of should and should not. Now, this is a deep issue. God is aware of should and should not. He is aware that he should keep his promises. He should not lie. There are shoulds in his character. The God of the Bible is not a cosmic gas cloud of love. The God of the Bible is a definite character with definite characteristics, and he should be faithful to his nature. He should not be a serendipitous God, being faithful one day and unfaithful the next day, and he should not. There is a should and a should not in God and among God, and that is part of what spiritual means. That there is form, there is shape, there is this and not this, there is should and should not. On the original absolute level of God, and then in the creation, those things happen also. They're also part of the creative reality. So God is moral, and then the people are moral, and God set up a very specific circumstance that ensured their morality. He said, name the animals, eat everything you want, don't eat from this tree. So they had should and should not. They did not become moral when they sinned. They did not become aware of right and wrong when they sinned. They were moral before they sinned. They knew right and wrong. They didn't know it from their own imagination, which is what the devil encouraged Eve in. He said, you don't need God to trust you to tell you what is good and evil. You can know it from yourself. You can be like God, experiencing for yourself and knowing for yourself good and evil. You can be a liberated woman. You can be independent and know these things for yourself. And then Eve realized, oh, you know, I could. I could. Doesn't that sound great? That's attractive. That's good to eat. That must taste delicious to be my own independent person and know good and evil for myself. I'm going to do that. And then she did. And then she died. But you see, it was a moral struggle, should and should not. That was part of her spirituality. Then language is part of who God is. He speaks and it has effect. He expresses himself. He talks among himself. He speaks in creation. He communicates. And that is part of spirituality. And so that was part of the spirituality of the people. Emotions. God has emotions. He is pleased. He is displeased. He has desires. He's disappointed, he's frustrated, he has emotions. And so the people had emotions, and that's part of their spirituality. The people had society. They had relationships. And so does God. God is one God and three persons. I made up a little proverb. God alone is God, and God is not alone. Which translates into every language I can think of. Russian, Swahili, Bulgarian, everything. It works in every language. God alone is God, and God is not alone. And it isn't that he isn't alone because he's made a creation to keep him company. He is not alone before the creation. He is not alone among himself. And that is only true of the God of the Bible. If you say, Buddha alone is Buddha, silence. Krishna alone is Krishna, silence. Brahman alone is Brahman. Ahura Mazda alone is Ahura Mazda, silence. I'd be very politically incorrect if you don't mind. Allah alone is Allah, silence. But only the God of the Bible can we say God alone is God and God is not alone. Because He only is God. There are no other gods. No other idea qualifies except the true God who actually is, who is only God and not alone. His relationships among Himself, hierarchy, form and freedom, promise and fulfillment, the whole richness of reality is in God before the creation. So then when He created people in His image, it was very interesting. He had been saying, it is good, the sea is good, the land is good, the plants are good, the fish are good, the animals are good. Then He made Adam and said, it is not good. Oops. What's not good? It is not good for the man to be alone. Why is it not good for the man to be alone? Because God is not alone. And the man is supposed to be made in God's image. So it seems that one person is not in God's image fully. Because the image of God is them. In the image of God made He them. Uh-oh. That means, drum roll, we need each other. This is the hardest thing. I recently preached through Colossians. At the end of the fourth chapter, Paul writes to the Colossians, I'm teaching you all these things and I'm building you up in the Lord because you are my prize. Well, as I thought through that, I thought, okay, the prize is the reward. And when we die in eternity, we will be with the Lord. And we expect a reward from Him. He promises He will reward those who follow Him and trust Him and live in His reality. What will my reward be? It will be you. If Paul is right. And I was hoping for something so much better, you see. Now, you may sympathize with me when I remind you that your reward will be me. See, now you feel my pain when you think about it. So, if your reward in eternity is me, how do you behave toward me? Do you dismiss me? Do you gossip about me? Do you try to fool me? Do you trip me up? Do you abandon me? No, you build me up. You make me beautiful. You make me a lovely person because I'm your reward. I am a star in your crown. And you polish me. Not with abrasives. Maybe sometimes. You polish me. It may take abrasives in my case. And I should be polishing you. Because my eternal reward is apparently you. Well, that makes for a different attitude, doesn't it? Toward the people that we're dealing with and relating with and the children that we have some contact and responsibility about. So Adam was there, and God did a lot of things to make Adam realize his need and the fact that he was alone. He tended the garden, he named the animals, he did all kinds of things, and nothing helped. And then God made Eve. And then Adam got excited, and he sang this song in Hebraic parallel poetry, which I guess was prophetic, unless they spoke Hebrew in the Garden of Eden, which it doesn't tell us. Here now is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man and he named her. And God gave Eve to Adam to be the Azer, the help in Hebrew. And it's the divine help. Azer usually only applies to God. He is our help. Eben Azer. Thus far, God has helped us. But Eve is the human who is an Azer for Adam. And the she is the help appropriate. She is the help meet for Adam. It's not one word. It's not help meet, helpmate. It's help, the help appropriate or necessary for Adam. And it doesn't mean that she's the woman who comes to clean on Thursdays. It's not that kind of help. She's going to help him to be who he is. She is going to give him his identity. He doesn't know who he is. The image of God is not complete because there are no relationships here. There are relationships here, but not relationships here. So when Eve appears, there are relationships in the creation, and the image of God is complete. And then Adam knows who he is. And he is not Adam out of the context of Eve. I'd show you a small, beautiful thread that I perceive in the Bible. When Jesus appeared after his resurrection with the disciples, he said, "Touch me. I have flesh and bones." The first Adam, when he met his bride, sang about flesh and bones. The second Adam, when he met his bride, the church, sang about flesh and bones. The Bible is one word. It's not, written over thousands of years in all these books and hundreds of authors, but it's one word of God for us. And there are various threads like that tie it together. And for me, they're like jewels. They're just very beautiful little connectors. Flesh and bones, flesh and bones. First Adam, second Adam. The writers of the gospel did not meet Moses. They didn't know the writer. They weren't in cooperation with him and scheming to write a book that would look real. They were both inspired by the Holy Spirit, and it fits together. Flesh and bones, flesh and bones. And there are other things, beautiful, beautiful things. So society was part of their spirituality, and they had physical bodies. In the promise of God is the incarnation. The promise of God is reality, and so God has a physical body. In his promise, which 1 Peter tells us, before the world was made, before the creation, the Son promised the Father to come into the world and save it. So the physical body of Jesus was promised before the universe was made. So the reality of physical body of God is true before the creation. And that's why the image of God has a physical body. The image of God is not more complex than God. The image of God does not have elements that don't exist in God, or it wouldn't be the image of God. It would be image plus or overflow kind of situation. God is greater and more complex than his image, not less. Okay, they were spiritual. They weren't particularly religious, strange to say. There was no church and no fellowship evening or whatever we have, no hymns except Adam singing to Eve. But they were perfect, they were spiritual. And then came the fall, this great tragedy. And it began to look like this. Okay, which of these parts of them and their spirituality was distorted by the fall? All of them. And which of these parts disappeared? None of them. They're all still there, but none of them are as they should be. And that is our present condition. We are in God's image, and we are distorted by sin, by the fall. We're a mess. Some of these have square corners and straight lines. There are vestiges of the reality that remain that are precious. And some are totally messed up. And the configuration is different for each of us. Some of us are better in one than in the other. Some of us are more distorted or less distorted in these different aspects. Then we have the solution, the cross. And the blood of Christ, which glues Humpty Dumpty together again. And the blood of Christ restores, heals, remakes the person who trusts in him. And all of the squares are restored by the blood of Christ. And the new life in Christ is not a supernatural life or an emotional life or an academic life or a physical life only. It is the whole life. All of these squares are healed, restored, remade in the new life in Christ, in the new creature. So as we grow spiritually, we should be growing in all of these areas. Now, there comes a difficulty for us in that each of us has a favorite square. And the favorite square is going to be the one in which we are naturally strongest. Does Paul say, strengthen what is strong or strengthen what is weak? He says, strengthen what is weak so that you have the whole picture coordinated together. It is natural to strengthen what is strong. It is spiritual to strengthen what is weak, to make the reality whole in the full image of God, complete, together, coordinated. So we have a natural side and a spiritual side. And that division isn't between created and uncreated, or natural and supernatural, or visible and invisible, or objective and subjective. The division is between incomplete and complete, distorted and healed. So our spiritual natures are the natures of healed fullness and completeness in Christ. Our spiritual natures move us toward total healing in all of these areas, and a complete picture or image of God. Our natural natures lead us to concentrate on one or the other of these squares because they're the one that is already strong or comfortable or familiar. And so it's easier to live naturally and to strengthen the strong square is to walk by sight. To live spiritually and to strengthen the weak square is to walk by faith. Because the strong square you already see. You already see the value. You already experience something of the goodness. You already have a certain amount of joy in that square. You see. And when you work with that square, you walk by sight. When you work with the square that you don't have much experience or that is confusing or painful or frustrating for you, when you work there, you walk by faith because you don't know what's going on and you cannot see clearly and you really have to trust to be moving in those areas which are quite painful and frightening and frustrating to us. And we all have those areas, but they're not the same area for each one. So your strengths are my weaknesses, and the configurations are different for each one. And we need to be encouraging each other to walk by faith and to be spiritual, which means to be strengthening the weak squares and receiving the healing of the blood of Jesus Christ in the weak squares, our rationality or our emotions or our creativity or our awareness of the supernatural, which is part of reality. But if we put all our eggs in the emotional basket, we're not going to be spiritual. If we put all our eggs in the supernatural basket, we're not going to be spiritual. If we put all our eggs in the intellectual basket, we're not going to be spiritual. And a confusion is that people, when they are strengthening the strong square, call that square spiritual. It's a natural tendency to call what is natural spiritual. You see, so there's a lot of confusion for us, and we have to really be careful to sort it out. What is going on with me? What really is spiritual? And I want to recommend that wholeness, completeness, full life in Christ is spiritual. When I ask myself, do we have an example in the Bible of the fully spiritual person? And I realize, well, yes, we do. We have the resurrected, glorified Christ. Well, what was he like and what did he do? So I went and made a Bible study. And I found what I did not expect, because I expected a gigantic Salvador Dali see-through day glow Jesus with his feet in the clouds saying great things in a deep voice. But I didn't find that. I found that he appeared to the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, Cleopas, and I suppose Mary Cleopas, Mrs. Cleopas. You always see these paintings of the two men, you know, walking with Jesus on the road to Emmaus. They're two men because of the male chauvinist pig nature of European art history, not because of any biblical evidence. So we need to separate these things sometimes. He came to them and he said, "Why are you so sad?" And he said, "Oh, well, because of these things that have been going on and it's so confusing and everything." And he said, "What things?" And they said, "Are you a tourist? The whole town is buzzing. You know, you must have just showed up." So they told him, "No, we thought the Messiah had come, and then he died, and we're terribly devastated. And now there are people who say that he is alive again, and we really don't know what to do." So he said, "Oh, you are so stupid." And he began to show them, Moses and the prophets, why the Messiah had to die and come back to life again. It takes 2 hours to walk from Jerusalem to Emmaus. He gave them a 2-hour history lecture. He worked with their minds. He helped them to think and to reason and to see relationships, prophecy and fulfillment and history, because thinking is spiritual. The resurrected Jesus Christ, the glorified Lord, did it, and he helped his disciples to do it because it's part of the final reality and the spiritual life. Then they arrived in Emmaus and they said, "Come in. It's getting dark. You come in and eat with us." So he went in and he did a very politically incorrect thing. In a Jewish family, the father, the head of the house, picks up the bread at the beginning of the meal and says, "Praise God, King of the universe, who gives us bread." And then he hands the bread around to the people. And Jesus, the guest, went way out of order and picked up the bread and broke it. "Praise be to God, King of the universe, who gives us bread," and handed it to the people and disappeared. So, a pretty shocking experience. And they said to each other, "Weren't our hearts burning when he disappeared?" No? Weren't our hearts burning when he grabbed the bread and blessed it? No. Weren't our hearts burning when he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us? So when he was working with their heads, their hearts were burning. Because the distance between the head and the heart is nothing. They belong together in the spiritual person. And the one is not more spiritual than the other. So their hearts were burning when he worked with their heads. This shows that these squares belong together. The emotion belongs with the rationality. They're not independent of each other. You cannot grow spiritually by becoming more emotional. It doesn't work like that. It's not wrong to become more emotional, more thankful, or more feeling praise for God. That's not wrong. That's quite right. But that increase does not mean spiritual growth. It has to be integrated and coordinated with the whole person, because that's what God wants to save, is the whole person and not just your emotional life. But not eliminating your emotional life. That's essential. You can't do without it. So if you don't have any emotions, you better pray to get some. Because that's part of who God made us to be. So then he came into the upper room and he said, "Touch me." Because immediately he knew that they thought he was supernatural only. Because they thought that's what spiritual meant. So his first thing is to teach them, no, spiritual does not mean supernatural. I am not a spirit. I am spiritual. I am not a spirit. I am fully real. I have a spirit. I give you my spirit. I am spiritual. Totally real. Touch me. Flesh and bones. Then he said a very strange thing. Do you have anything to eat? Well, he's God. You know, the cattle on a thousand hills are his. I don't think he was hungry. I think he wanted to teach them something. And Luke tells us they had broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it in their presence. You want to know what eternal life is like? You want to know what it means to be spiritual? Watch this. It did not fall through to the floor. Eating is spiritual. That will comfort many of you. Comforts me. Eating is spiritual. And when you look in the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, you find lots of eating. You find the broiled fish, you find the road to Emmaus, you find the breakfast by the Sea of Galilee. And then in the first chapter of Acts, it says Jesus was around for 40 days meeting with his disciples. And one time, when he was eating with them, he said this. So there probably were other times when he was eating. It seemed to be a major feature of the resurrection to eat. Praise God. Exactly. But you see, we don't usually think of eating as a spiritual activity. We think of eating as something that we will graduate from when we become spiritual. And we won't need to eat anymore. But the resurrected, glorified Jesus, the final reality of God and the icon of God, is showing us, no, you don't graduate from eating. You sanctify eating. Eating is incorporated and coordinated in the whole of reality, and it's part of your spirituality to eat. Then he appeared at the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples had gone back to their boats. Because when Jesus called them and they left their nets and they followed Jesus, they had not sold their nets and they'd given the money to the poor. They had not given their nets away, which is often taught, that you have to leave everything and burn your bridges to go and follow the Lord. And this illustration is good. They left their nets, they burned their boats, and they went and followed the Lord. No. They had the nets and the boats in the care of their families or neighbors or whoever it was. And when disaster struck, they went back to the family business. And they were there on the lake doing their thing. They hadn't burnt or given away anything, which didn't make them unspiritual. And it doesn't make you unspiritual either if you have a bank account or an insurance policy or you own your own home or something. It does not make you unspiritual to have financial, physical involvements in creation and to take responsibility and creativity for your working equipment and the things you need for your livelihood and your creativity. That's not the unspiritual part of your life. That's part of the spirituality of your life. And you should be creative and careful and thankful and responsible for your boat or your dental studio or your whatever it is, that's how you make your livelihood. So he appeared and he said, "Hey guys, did you catch anything?" He said, "No, we've been fishing all night and we didn't catch a thing." "Well, put your net over there." "What?" "All right." So they put their net over there, and because he is God, he called the fish of the lake into the net. I mean, he is the Lord of the universe. So it's very ordinary and it's very special. It's very small, specific, true, and huge, general, true. The truth of Jesus is total. So the fish came in the net, and they realized it's special, and it must be Jesus. I mean, what else could it be? And so they came to shore, and when they came to shore, they found that he had worked. He built a fire. Work is spiritual. He had been creative. He baked bread. Creativity is spiritual. And then he practiced hospitality. He said, "Come and have breakfast." Hospitality is spiritual. And the glorified Christ is showing us all of these parts of the spiritual life, of what it means to be spiritual, because spiritual is totally real. So as we grow spiritually, we don't become invisible. We become eating, thinking, touching, working, creative, and hospitable, among other things. And all of those are part of our spiritual growth. And they need to be coordinated and incorporated together in our lives in the Lord. Sometimes when I meet non-Christians, I see that some of their squares are in better shape than mine. Have you ever had this experience? It's a little bit embarrassing and you wonder, you know, what's the story here? This person is really beautifully hospitable and creative, and I am not exactly, and they do not know the Lord, and I do, and so what is the story? How can I understand this? When I come to such a situation, I tend to say, it's amazing how challenging it is, when you are hospitable, or when you are as you are with your children in your family life, I think you make God happy. And that's a huge shock to people. They don't believe in God, they don't know God, but it's not possible usually for them to say, "I don't want to make God happy." You say, "I think you make God happy." What? It's such a shock for them, you know. Then they have to think, "Well, if I make God happy, you know, what is the deal?" It's very challenging, but it's not rebuking or saying, "Don't you know you're a sinner?" or something. It's very inviting kind of challenge. "I think you make God happy." What kind of a world do I live in if I make God happy? And it's difficult for them to say, "No, I don't." Because they have eternity in their hearts. God puts it in everybody's heart. And if you are loving and caring and polishing the star that they might be in your crown, your eternal reward, you can open up windows of perception and understanding so that they can perceive and experience their relationship with God and the possibility of pleasing Him. And that can be very inviting to people. So that would also be a part of your apologetics and your evangelism, rather than being a sales technique or a debating methodology, which is not all wrong, but seems to me that it's not the only thing that we should be working on in our caring for the people around us. So that's basically my little presentation on what is spiritual, and it's almost a quarter after 9, so we probably don't have a lot of time for discussion left, but if you'd want to make a remark or ask a question, if you're not mostly asleep by now, you would be welcome. Or we could pray and draw a line. and do it again another day?
Right at the very beginning, you said something.
You have to ask the Spirit for something about Jesus.
Oh, the question of John in his first letter, chapter 4. Don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Yeah. Okay.
And the way you test the spirit is, did Jesus come in the flesh?
Right.
The devil believes, doesn't he, that Jesus came in the flesh. He knows that, doesn't he?
Yes, but he wouldn't say it. And he wouldn't show it. He would try to hide that from us. He knows it, but he would never proclaim it. He would never help you to understand it. He would hide it from you. He's not that kind of spirit, if you see what I mean. No. But a spirit that comes from God would encourage you and help you in understanding that Jesus has come in the flesh. But the devil would be asking you all sorts of complicated and confusing questions, trying to take you away from that knowledge that Jesus has come in the flesh. And then don't trust that spirit. No matter what beautiful visions it gives you, no matter what sort of healing or power it gives you, if it doesn't tell you that Jesus came in the flesh, if it tells you that reality is cut in half and you need to choose the top half in order to be spiritual, don't believe that spirit. Because the Spirit of God will tell you that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. And that works out in millions of different and complicated ways, but that's the basic approach that John is giving us in his letter, which is not simple. I mean, that basic principle is simple, but applying it in different situations is not so simple. We have to stay awake, we have to ask each other, we have to pray, we have to work on these things in order to be obedient to that advice. Good. Yes.
I think in Peter's letters, does he mention the destruction of every element with the second coming? How would you equate that with the idea of
It seems to me that word might better be translated revealed than destroyed.
That
revealed. That everything will be revealed. And it talks about the fire and everything. Do you have a proverb in English to find a needle in a haystack? Do you know how to do that? What?
A magnet.
A magnet. That would be a way, unless it's an aluminum needle or something. You light a match. You light a match and the needle is revealed. So the true creation, the true elements of God's creation, are covered with hay, wood, and stubble and all kinds of obfuscating fluff and garbage. And then the refining fire of God's truth comes and there's this conflagration and everything is burned and the reality is revealed, not destroyed. The garbage is destroyed. There's all this destruction. But the truth of what God has made is revealed. Like, for instance, your body, your new body in the Lord is revealed by the fire, uncovered. And we will be in the fire, God's refining fire. And I'm afraid I cannot but imagine that it might be painful. But it will end, and I will be revealed as God intends me to be, the full creation and reality of me as God makes me, which will include my physical body and the physical earth. And then the heavenly city will come down onto the earth, and God will live with people on the earth forever. The creation will not be thrown away. Because at the end of the game, the score is God everything, devil nothing. It's not that the devil gets the earth and then goes off to play with it in outer darkness or something. The devil gets zero and God gets everything. nothing that he has made is lost because he is sovereign. I mean, he is God. And the devil did not create anything. He just messes it up. And so at the end of the whole thing, the devil gets nothing. And all of the mess that the devil has made is burnt up in the refining fire, in the revealing fire. And then what is real, what is spiritual, is revealed through this fire. So the image of fire is the right image, but you are not destroyed by the fire. The garbage in you, which may be small or little or great, will be destroyed, and that might be a bit disturbing and painful and frightening, but what's left will be a diamond, a jewel. The saints will be in heaven and their works will follow after them. I don't know exactly what that means, but it means that what we do, our creativity, will have an eternal reality. I cannot imagine what that is exactly like. Johannes Brahms was a Christian, and when he wrote his Requiem in the face of death, his mother's death and his best friend's death, and he wrote this Requiem. He went and made a Bible study. He didn't write it in the Latin liturgy. He went and made a Bible study in his Luther Bible. And one of the texts he chose was, the saints will be in heaven and their works will follow after them. And he had in mind that manuscript. This work, what I do, these notes, these concepts, these ideas, these melodies, these harmonies, these rhythms, will not go to the devil. They will not be lost. I belong to God. My work belongs to God. This will follow me into heaven, and I will present it to the Lord. And I thought, not a bad idea. You know, not really an unbiblical idea, but a different view of spirituality than the idea of escapism or the whole Right Behind series. I mean, Left Behind series, that the purpose is escape. No, it's not escape. The purpose is healing, fulfillment, restoration, fullness, completion of reality. That's what we should be hoping for, preaching, living, struggling, fighting for, spiritually strengthening what is weak rather than strengthening what is strong, which is so hard, and we so desperately need God to help us to do that because it's not natural. But we're not supposed to be natural. And now we live in the postmodern society where one of the greatest commandments is, thou shalt be natural. Well, that's horrible. I mean, that's totally the wrong direction. Thou shalt be natural. But that's what our culture is preaching at us. Thou shalt be natural. And we need to say back, no, really, we need to be spiritual. Which does not mean supernatural or transcendental or invisible. It means totally real. And that's the message people need to hear, because that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The total salvation. Yes?
Add to that, I mean, you have to go with Paul's view on the second resurrection, but I think he said very much the same thing. He said that you ask how we'll be raised, and we said we'll be raised in a spiritual body. And his implication is clearly that it's something that's more real than the present.
Mm.
At the same time, there is this sort of sadly saying that, you know, it's only the natural that matters. And the Gnostic view that if it's natural, it can't be spiritual.
Right.
And I think he's caught Paul is arguing exactly that when he says, you know, and he uses the idea of the seed, isn't it? The essence of the oak tree is in the acorn.
Right.
But it's not revealed until the tree grows,
as it
were. I mean, I think
that's right.
What he's saying there is that the essence of spiritual is already in what we are, but it's not
fully
revealed until it's
planted. And the acorn dies, but it doesn't become unphysical. It becomes more physical in its death. It becomes more real, greater. And so, yeah, and then our bodies, our resurrected bodies, will be more real, more solid. I think so too. And C.S. Lewis paints it in The Great Divorce. with those who are not saved, the grass cutting through their feet because it's real and they're not real, and things like that. And you have to be careful with Lewis, but there's some useful images as well. Shall we draw a line?
I was just sort of moving in that direction.
Yes. Thank you very much. It was lovely to be with you.